Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to continue building on what we learned through our special meetings with Dr. Coomer, and that is one, having a real personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. But in order to do that, it comes through a transformed life. And you'll find that the two are reciprocating. The more you have a transformed life in Christ, the more you'll have a personal relationship with Christ. The more you have a personal and a real relationship with Jesus Christ, the more your life will be transformed. And he dealt with some of the how-to this last week, but one of the greater emphasis was, we need to have this. And sometimes we take it for granted that when we say, God wants you to have this and God wants you to do this, we presume you already know how to do that. But that's not always the case. And I believe what I want to do over the next several weeks is build on that and help build lives that build a lasting, transformed life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Wednesday evening, we handed out some booklets that had pages similar to this in them. We ran out of booklets. Not everybody had enough booklets. We do have several pages printed, and we have those available on the back table. And I hope you will take them after this morning service and work on them this next week. And one of the things I had asked you to do is read through Ephesians chapter 4, and especially verses 1 through 16, where I'll begin this morning, and we're not going to cover all of that. In fact, we're just going to get introduced into it. But on that sheet, it talks about, as you read through this passage, is there a command, or how many commands are there for me to obey? And there's a lot of them. How many have found several commands? Yeah, I see several hands go up. There were several commands in there. Then there's a promise from God. And we look for promises that God has given. And there are some timeless truths. And then here's where it really is important. These truths that change our lives. How's it going to change my life? You know, God can command us to do things and not to do things. But if we don't obey them, our life isn't changed. And so we're talking about changed lives, and also maybe verses to memorize, and I'll come back to this at the end of the service and encourage you to continue this over the next several weeks as we study through the book of Ephesians. And what I plan to do Sunday nights, normally we have a little trivia or quiz time before we go to our classes. I'm going to take a few minutes and let you share what you learn from what we're studying. And so here's a timeless truth that's going to change my life. Here's a doctrine, here's a command, and I'll give you an opportunity. So let me encourage you, if you've not done that, let me encourage you to take the sheet this afternoon and work through those first 16 verses and fill that out. Bring it back tonight. Now, I don't want you to just all of a sudden we get here and you haven't done any studying. Well, I want to say something and there's a command. Now, I want it to be something that you have worked on, that you have studied, and that God's working in your life. So let me encourage you through the week and even this afternoon to prepare for tonight. We'll take a little bit of time to share with that. All right, Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 16, and if you're able to, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fulfill or fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Father, we come to you this morning. And God, it's my desire to live a changed life, to live this transformed life, to live not only what you have called us to live, but to enable us to live and see it as a tremendous privilege and a tremendous desire to do. Help me convey that to each one here today. And also, Father, from your word, help me to instruct how it is possible and what you would have us to do in our lives. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to deal with a couple of things. One, we said we're talking about having a real, personal, intimate relationship with Christ, which was the theme of these meetings, and it involved having a transformed life. Now, one of the things you probably heard him make reference to several times was that anger was referred to as the secret sin of the Independent Baptist Church movement and families and preachers, and it is a problem. But I want you to understand, it's not just Baptists. The reason he talks about the Independent Baptist movement is because that's who he deals with exclusively. He deals with pastors. Normally at this point, he is not taking counseling sessions with people from outside of their area. But he will provide counseling sessions, and they're 4 days, 4 full days. He will provide counseling sessions for preachers, evangelists, and missionaries that understand they have a problem. And all he has time, he doesn't even have time to deal with all that call him. But he's dealing exclusively within the Independent Baptist Fundamental Movement. And it's not just a problem within our movement. It's a problem in every genre of Christendom. To give you an example, Joel Osteen, who preaches with that pasted-on smile and talks about God's love and all of the positive things, it was his wife that was kicked off a major flight because she was throwing a temper tantrum inside the plane before they took off. And I think that's a classic example that anger is a problem in all genres. But one of the reasons I think he speaks about us as Independent Baptists is the second reason, and that is denial. Many times when preachers deal with particular sins, we have a tendency to be in denial and say, well, that's not our problem. That's a problem outside of me, and that's a problem outside of the Independent Baptist movement. And we have a tendency to be in denial. And he was trying to take away the mask so that we cannot live in denial and say, well, yeah, that's their problem over there with the emerging church or with the denominational church or with that movement or whatever. There is a problem within our circles and within our churches, and it needs to be dealt with. And if we don't deal with it, things are going to get worse. So we're talking about the changed life. And I just wanted to help you understand that we're not exclusive in having that problem. But at the same time, we don't want to live in denial that we don't have that problem. So we're talking about a changed life. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 17. In this passage, God's word said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's talking about a changed life. And it's talking about change. And he's talking about a transformed life. Now, the reason we talk about transformation, because it is a spiritual thing, that you need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to really do it, but it's not some mystical thing that happens. And as I talked about a spirit-led life and a surrendered life, it's not like somehow you have been suspended in space and God has you on strings like a marionette puppet and he's moving you around mystically and spiritually to do his will. It really comes back to simply surrendering and obeying God's word and having the power of the Holy Spirit in your life to be able to do that. But here we're talking about a changed life. It is no secret, and I've said this many times from the pulpit and other places. It is my goal every time I preach and every time I teach to change you. Preachers have been accused of always trying to change people. I plead guilty. And here's the idea. If somebody's lost, I want to preach in such a way that the Spirit of God can bring conviction to where they come to repentance and faith, so they're changed from lost and bound to hell to saved and bound to heaven. There's nothing wrong with that change, nothing wrong with that motive. But I also want to change every believer. God's Word says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Growing in grace means changing our lives as believers. He talks about us changing from glory to glory and becoming more into the image of God. That means changing our lives. So it's my desire to preach in such a way that the Spirit of God can work in your heart to desire to change your lives so that when you leave and you have this week versus last week, you grow, even if it's incrementally just a little bit more into the image of God this week than you were last week. I'd never want to preach it as trying to bully or intimidate. Certainly I want to preach it with passion and persuasion. But if it doesn't happen from the heart working from the inside out, because that's how the Holy Spirit works, from the inside out, if it doesn't happen from the inside out, it won't be effective. And so, yes, I am about change. But do you know what? All Christendom is almost about change. Some of them want good change like what we want, and some of them is about bad change. And some of them put it in a little different way. I received a little journal booklet from a local organization that is holding conferences and seminars for preachers and their staff and the people, leadership within churches. And part of the seminar is how to change your church and how to create an environment of change. And how to know when the church is ready to make these changes and how to prepare your church for these changes. But the difference is in the emerging church and in that movement, they're talking about changing things that ought not to be changed and not changing what ought to be changed. They want to change the translation of the Bible so that what it says is more acceptable to a carnal, sinful life. Our desire and change is to take the Word of God to change your life to match the Word of God. They want to change the Bible to match how people want to live. They also want to change the format of worship so that it pleases men. We want to change men and women so that our worship pleases God. They want to change doctrine and their practices so that they can become friendlier to the world. We want Bible doctrine to change our lives so that we understand that friendship with the world means that we would be an enemy with God, and therefore we cannot change our doctrine. And so you see, you can say, well, I don't want to go to that Baptist church. They're trying to change me. Anywhere you go to church, they're looking for change. And either it's going to be godly change or it will be ungodly change. And so we're dealing with change everywhere you look. Now, the fact is, that's where Christendom is. Either it's by God's divine plan for change, and they're a lasting, transformed life, and that's what we're looking at. Now, let me begin with this question. Why do we need to build and live a transformed life? And I think that's a legitimate question. I got saved, and I come to church, and life, you know, just moves forward. I'm going to heaven when I die. So why do I need to live a transformed life? Why is that important? I'm going to begin by giving three answers. And I'm laying quite a little groundwork today, and we'll get back into Ephesians, but this is groundwork as to what we're going to discover as we begin studying Ephesians chapter 4 and what is there for us. But I want to lay some groundwork. Answer number one, why do we need to build and live a transformed life? God commanded it. You see, God is our creator. He is sovereign of all things. And God simply has commanded that we should change our lives. Romans chapter 12, this is a verse that he used this week and we will have to use as well because it's so important. But Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the God, which is your reasonable service. And so along with this, as you present your body, and that's talking about this vessel that we live in, and with it, he says, and be not conformed to this world. How we have a stewardship of this body and this life is either going to be conformed to the philosophies of this world, or it's going to be transformed to the philosophies and the doctrines of God. There's two ways in how you're going to deal with your body and what you do with your body and the life within your body. And it is a choice. And here's our command, be not conformed to this world. And this is talking about the world system with all of its philosophies. Philosophy about money, philosophy about morality, philosophy about church, philosophy about religion, I should say, philosophy about government, relationships. You see, be not conformed to the world and all of its philosophies as to how you're going to live in this body. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And by and large, we're talking about what is good, perfect, and acceptable for every believer. Now turn to 1 Peter, I believe it is. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I said, first of all, God has commanded us to change our lives. 1 Peter 1, beginning with verse 15. And as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. In all manner of conversation, that word conversation is an old English word, talks about all of our behavior, all of our conduct, attitude, emotions, everything. Because it is written, be ye holy. There is a command, for I am holy, and a reason for the command. Now we cannot be as holy as God is holy, but we should strive for holiness because God is holy. Now, let me say something about the word holiness. We use two words. One is holiness and one is righteousness. Holiness has to do with the inside heart. It has to do with our want to and what we don't want to. And holiness is where we have the want to from within to be like Christ. I want to treat you like God would have me to treat you. I want to handle my finances the way God wants me to handle my finances. I want to behave when it comes to my emotions and into my thought life and into my actions. From the inside, this is how I want to behave. That's holiness. Righteousness is our behavior and how we treat, how we live life and how we treat one another. And so, in other words, if somebody offends or hurts me, holiness says you need to go to your brother and talk to him about this offense and forgive him of that offense. And then we understand that holiness, according to God's word, means that we should forgive them 70 times 7. Now you see, you have to have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to do something like that. You're not going to do that out of the flesh. Out of the flesh, by the second, third, or fourth time, you're ready to smash them, you know, instead of forgive them. But see, when holiness is working inside, then our behavior on the outside is going to follow suit. Now, we can have righteousness on the outside. We can say, I forgive you. Or we can do things that would match righteous behavior. But if all we do is behave righteously and there's no holiness from in, then it becomes self-righteousness. And the Bible says all our self-righteousness is as filthy rags. And so here we're to be holy. And that means that our Christian living should emanate from the inside out rather than the outside. So, number one answer is God has commanded that we should have a changed life. The natural man does not have a godly life. They can have a righteous life, but it is a self-righteous life. Now, here's answer number two. Why do we need to build and live a transformed life? Answer number two, because the way of the world, the way of the wicked, is hard. It's destructive. It's deadly. Turn with me to Proverbs. Now, these are some verses that we dealt with this last week, and we need to revisit them. But Proverbs chapter 13. And we're talking about it's a hard way to live. I have to chuckle when my son and I were working together. And he was probably in his later teens, and we were working together. And I would find myself doing some things, even at that time, kind of an old school way, and it was a hard way to do it. Ben would say, "Dad, there is easier ways to do this." "Oh, really?" And he would share what he had learned about some easier ways to do some things. And most of this was in the building process. And he says, "Dad, why do you have to do it the hard way?" Well, I guess that's the only way I knew how to do it. And he had learned some easier ways. And sure enough, it was an easier way, and it wasn't so hard. Do you know there are some ways of life that are hard? And the ways of the world is a hard way to live. And if I would go back and try to do it the hard way, he would look at me again. He says, "Dad, why do you want to do it the hard way? Let's go back to the easy way." But do you know, people seem to be, I don't know if I want to use the word addicted or committed, or they are given to the hard way of life. In Proverbs chapter 13, "Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed." That's the destruction in the way of the world. "But he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. The law of the wise is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death." The way of the world is hard because it has snares unto death. "Good understanding giveth favor." Now get this last phrase. "But the way of the transgressor is hard." Do you realize, and we're going to look at some other verses, but they try to make sin look so pretty and so fun. I've seen commercials where they advertise alcoholic beverages. And they try to make it look so fun and such great party time and just such a delightful life. But they don't show the drunk wallowing in his vomit. They don't show the drunk beating his wife. They don't show the alcoholic that is losing his job. You see, sin always makes itself look good, but it doesn't show you how it enslaves you and destroys the life. That's a hard way to live. They show the immorality as a great way to live, but they don't show the hurt and the broken relationships and the disease and all of that. It's a hard way. It's a destructive way. It's a deadly way. Now turn over to Proverbs chapter 14, and for me it's just across the page in verse 12. There is a way which seemeth right unto man. Now let me tell you what that way is. That way that seems right unto man is the way of the world. It is the way of the wickedness. And in their eyes, it seems like the right way. Now, here's a verse in God's Word that I could not understand how anybody would ever do this in life. And it says that men will become so wicked that they will call good evil and evil good. We live in a culture where they refer to the moral perversions as good and the biblical plan for marriage as bad. They look at evil people and call them good, and they look at Christianity, and especially fundamental Christianity, and they call us evil. And you see, that's a part of the way of man. There's a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You see, the way of the world, it's hard. It's destructive. And it's deadly. One more passage, James 1, verse 15. James 1, in verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived, and you remember him talking about lust, and he has a list of 82. I have a list. If you would like that list so that you can examine your life, let me know and I'll get you a copy of it. One of the booklets, I forget which one, but one of the booklets over here also has that, and you may purchase that booklet if you desire, either way. But then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And then he gives this warning, do not err, my beloved brethren. And so we see that the way of the world and the way of wickedness is hard, it is destructive, and it is deadly. You know, this in itself ought to be incredible motivation to want to get saved and begin living a transformed life. We can look at a number of ways that the ways of the wicked is so hard and destructive, and we'll identify them in just a moment here. But that ought to be enough to motivate us. If a person could step out, and I'm talking about a lost person, and we can't do this, but if they could step out of their natural life and look at the way of the world and all of the hardness and destruction that it causes, they ought to despise it. Now that's the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, and then they have a choice to do that. But I want to talk about the way of the world. And two things that Dr. Coomer highlighted was anger and bitterness. Anger and bitterness. Now he's talking about, you know, bitterness is before anger. And sometimes it's kind of hard to tell which comes first and which comes second, because people that become angry become bitter, and people that become bitter become angry. In Ephesians 4 and verse 31, in our passage, verse 31, it puts bitterness first. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor, and all of this to be put away from you. But one of the things I started thinking about, when you start tying anger and bitterness together, we live with a very angry society. And I'm sure it spreads beyond just America. I think it's true in Europe and in other places. But we live in a very angry society. Look at where the political in the arena with politicians and all those active in the political arena. They have just become angry and anger mongers. And it just has spread in there. So you have the political world, the politicians and those political activists groups, they're just full of anger. And you listen to what they say, and it just reeks with anger. Look at the sports in the athletics. These are vehemently angry people. They have to protect each other from temper tantrums and their wrath and their fury, from tearing into each other. And it's a real problem. And when they talk post games, now if they win, there's a little bit of glee and delight there. But if they lose and you talk to people that are on the losing side, the anger and the vehemence that is there. And you'll find it all the way down. One of the things that has concerned me just a little bit is on the Wii, one of those game boxes, it's called the Wii, and you can play tennis, and you can have football, and you can have baseball, and all these different games, and the different games. And one of the things they show is when somebody wins, there's this exposition of the winner in this arrogance of the victory dance or whatever display. And the one that loses, it'll show them throwing their tennis racket or baseball bat or whatever it is. They'll throw it down, and it shows this angry fit across their face. And so we see how anger has permeated everything. Video games, road rage, personal relationships. When there is a fracture within a personal relationship, whether it's in a marriage or wherever it is, the anger and the rage that is spewed upon each other is unspeakable. So, you have anger and bitterness. That tells me we not only have an angry culture, we have a very bitter culture. We have a culture and a society of people that are just absolutely filled with bitterness. And the anger is the demonstration of that bitterness. Now, here's a definition of bitterness, and I borrowed most of this from Dr. Coomer. He talked about bitterness, and I thought it was good to get a definition. Somebody asked, well, how do you define it? And so I asked him, bitterness means to hold on with, and I added this, with a growing resentment, because if we don't deal with it, it becomes a growing resentment. To hold on to with a growing resentment an event, an incident, or a human action that is perceived to negatively impact you. Road rage. Why do they get mad on the road? Because here's an incident. Somebody tried to cut them off. Somebody wouldn't let them pass or whatever it is, and then road rage kicks out. And so here's an incident. And they get angry, they're bitter, and they hold it against them. You can take another one is an event. For a family, they lose a child through the gates of death. That's an event. An illness comes in. An unexpected illness comes into the family. That can be an event. And then they become bitter. They hold on to it with a growing resentment, like, I don't deserve this. This should have never happened to me. I don't want this to happen to me. Whether it be an event or an incident or an action that is perceived against you. You think somebody said something to hurt you. And the reason I say perceived is because sometimes people think you've said something against them when that never did happen. And sometimes an incident that happens, they perceive it as against them, but it wasn't against them at all. Now, sometimes it is real that it was directed against them. But when these things happen, and it is perceived that it is against me, and then I hold on to that with a growing resentment. And with that growing resentment, we see that that's what bitterness does. And with that, there comes hatred, there comes anger, there comes malice, there comes depression. I mean, all of these things come from bitterness. So hurt. when you talk about an incident, an event, or an action, we would have to say it's a perceived hurt or a real hurt. So bitterness is the result of a hurt, either the form of an incident, an event, or an action. And so hurt, if it's not dealt with biblically. Now do understand what I'm saying here, folks. When I'm talking about living a transformed life, I'm not saying that we will never be hurt again. We will be hurt. The difference is, how will you deal with that hurt? You may be hurt by an event. You may be hurt by an incident. You may be hurt by an action that is against you, whether perceived or real. But the difference is, are we going to respond to it in God's way, which includes forgiveness and some things, and we'll deal with that a little later. But if we don't deal with hurt biblically, which then it produces bitterness. Bitterness produces anger. That's that boiling inside us. Then it produces wrath, that desires to get vengeance and vindictiveness with somebody else and is looking for a way. Then there is rage, which is the action of trying to get even and put into action that anger and that wrath that is in to where you can hurt somebody else. And then there is fury, as Dr. Coomer defined it. That's where it gets so out of control. That's where anger gets out of control and you don't even control yourself to where you can do such horrendous things that afterwards, it's like, what did I do? How could I have done that? He talked about a young father that became so angry that it came to the point of fury that he somehow killed his young baby. And afterwards, what did I do? You see, anger went to wrath, to fury, to rage, to uncontrollable actions. And it hurts people. Now then, why then is there so much anger and bitterness in America and beyond? The answer is because there's so much hurt. Now, why is there so much hurt in America? Because the way of the world and the way of the wicked produces a plague of hurt. Now, if and when our country was living with greater godly biblical principles, there was a lot less hurt that was happening. I didn't say there was no hurt, but there was less hurt that was happening. But the more a country becomes wicked and evil, the more hurt that's going to take place. And therefore, you have a lot more hurt that's happening, which then produces a lot more bitterness and a lot more anger and a lot more wrath and a lot more fury and a lot more rage, which then produces a lot more hurt. And that becomes a vicious cycle that takes place. And until that cycle is interrupted by the grace of God and a transformed life, then everyone begins somehow cycling that hurt and anger and bitterness and wrath and fury and hurt. And everybody is reproducing that from one level to another. I said that there is so much hurt, and the way of the world produces hurt. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness, and as he mentioned, bitterness is a root sin that produces a lot of other things, sins, springing up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And so what it is saying is, bitterness and anger produces hurt. And bitterness and anger that produces hurt. And bitterness and anger. And one person in their anger and bitterness can produce hurt and bitterness in a multitude of people. There was a lady, and I'll never forget this illustration, a lady that got crossways. She thought she'd been hurt in the church. And as a result of that, she started slandering and gossiping to a bunch of people. And slandering the preacher, slandering those who she thought hurt her, slandering the church, and she talked about it everywhere she went. And then one day God got a hold of her and convicted her in her heart that she was wrong. And she came to the pastor and she said, "Preacher, I am so sorry for what I have done. I should not have done that. Will you forgive me?" He says, "I'll tell you what, let's talk about this tomorrow morning. I'll meet, or tomorrow, whatever, I'll meet you up on a hill." And it was in a breezy area, evidently. And he met her up there with a pillow full of feathers. And he took this feathered pillow and he cut it open and he burst it open into the wind. And the feathers just flew everywhere. And he said, "You need to understand, all of your slander and your hurt and bitterness, it has scattered in a lot of places. Do you think you can regather all of those feathers that have scattered everywhere?" She said, "No, I can probably get a few of them, but I don't think I can get them all." You see, that's how bitterness defiles and it spreads. Now, the pastor did forgive her, but a lot of the damage that she had caused was unreconcilable because it had scattered to the point where it didn't get talked about, it didn't get dealt with. That's why if we don't deal with that hurt in a biblical way, bitterness and anger produces bitterness and anger and hurt, and it continues to recycle. Now, let me give you some other illustrations. The broken homes with divorce and remarriage produces intense hurt among the children. And we're living in a time, my son was coaching a girls' softball team. And I'm not sure how many he had on that team. I don't know if it's a dozen, 15 or whatever. But out of all of those girls, he said only two of them came in a traditional home that had not yet been broken. One was his daughter and one was another girl. All of the others, and he said, "Dad, you cannot imagine the baggage these girls are dealing with." He says, "I look at it as more as a means to try to help these girls than just teach them how to play softball and go win a game." That the divorce rate is high. For first-time marriages, what is it, 50%? Second-time marriages, it goes up to 60%. Third-time marriage, for those that are married the third time, and we're talking about divorced and remarried, we're not talking about where the first spouse dies and then they biblically remarry. We're talking about divorce and remarriage. Third-time divorce is up to 70% of those end in divorce. And the kids and the families. And you know, maybe the kids are out of the house when there's a divorce, but it still has a negative impact, and it impacts the kids and the grandkids. And they get hurt out of the deal. And then they become bitter. And then they become angry. Another one, the alcohol use and drug abuse, use and abuse, produces intense hurt among children. You start adding all of these elements up into our society. The number of kids that have been abused and beaten because dad or mom was drunk. The number that have been in accidents and hurt because of a drunk driver or a drug addict. The financial collapse because of the money that is put into drugs and alcohol and destroys the home. Kids get hurt. Spouses get hurt. They become bitter because they don't know how to deal with it biblically. Here's another one. The immoral and moral perversions in what it has produced in all these relationships has produced an insurmountable amount of hurt. And we're talking about perversions and things that have happened with kids that have to grow up and live with that hurt. And that hurt produces bitterness. We're talking about relationships that are destroyed because of the world's philosophy, the way of the world and the way of the wicked in their philosophy. And the philosophy of how to marry, why to marry, when to marry, who to marry. All of this has created an intense amount of hurt. And all of that hurt, because they don't know how to deal with it biblically, creates an immense amount of bitterness as a result of that, and anger. And this is what people are living with. Another one, you take abortion. Here's another hidden problem. Many women who have had an abortion, one or more, are dealing with the hurt that they realize they've murdered a baby. They've realized it. Some of them acknowledge and admit it and begin to deal with it, but the majority of them are trying to cover it up. Drugs, alcohol, bad relationships. And the hurt goes on, and the bitterness that it creates. Self-centeredness and greed. Abuse of authorities. You see, the way of the world and the way of wickedness destroys lives. It destroys marriages. Destroys families. Destroys relationships. Destroys churches. Destroys communities. And it's destroying, if it has not already, destroyed our country. Conclusion. Turn with me to Matthew 7. I knew as I was putting this outline together, I was in trouble for time. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. There's only two ways in this world, the way of the world and the way of God. One is broad, many find it, and their lives are destroyed. They'll spend an eternity in hell. But you know what? Their life is almost a hell on earth as well because of the hurt and the bitterness and the anger and how they reproduce that over and over again. The other way is to choose Christ through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And then even after we choose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, next we have to choose to live a transformed life, or we're going to be creating some of the same things as he talked about. We can take on the characteristics of the world if we do not live a spirit-controlled life and a transformed life. So there's two choices, there's two ways, and it is you that has the opportunity to make that choice. Now let me repeat my beginning question. Why do we need to build and live a transformed life? First, I said, because God commands it. Second, I said, because the way of the world is hard, destructive, and deadly. And then third is because, come back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Because we ought to walk worthy of our calling in Christ. I'm going to have to stop there. I'm out of time. I laid all of that foundation to get up to Ephesians. And it would take me another 15, 20 minutes to get to that next session. And so we'll come back next Sunday and build on this and help you understand what it means to walk worthy of what God has called us to. And let me give you a little hint, and I'll probably come back to this. Can you imagine an NFL team purchasing, and I don't know why the football players and baseball players, basketball players don't see this as high dollar slavery, because that's what it is. They're bought by a team. They have to play for that team, have to follow that team's rules. I guess the difference is it's big money. But let's say an NFL team buys a $100 million quarterback. They're going to pay it over a course of, I don't know, 2-3 years. I forget what these contracts are. There is an expectation for that quarterback to play like a $100 million quarterback. they don't expect him to come out and play like a junior high sandlot quarterback. The owner's expecting to play like a $100 million quarterback. The coach is expecting to play like a $100 million quarterback. The fans, all of the fans, and even those that are not fans of that particular team and quarterback, they still expect him to play like a $100 million quarterback. Do you know what? There is an expectation for us to live worthy of our calling, not to be conformed to the world. We'll come back and look at that next week. I am out of time, and so we're going to have to stop there. Just so much good stuff here. At least I'm excited about it, and I hope you're excited about it. And here's what ought to be exciting. Anybody who wants to be saved can be saved. God's not willing that any should perish. Anybody that is without Christ, that will understand their sin problem and will confess or repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ, anybody can be saved. That's exciting. It's not exclusive. It's not restrictive. But then the next thing is, for every one of us as believers, we have the possibility and the enabling power by the Holy Spirit that we can live a transformed life and live as God has called us to be and to do. It's possible. There's not a believer wherein it is impossible. And it ought to be the desire, and it's enjoyable. I mean, it can deal with hurt. It can solve your hurt problems. It can solve your bitterness problems. It can solve your anger problems. It can show you how to deal with every issue of life so you can enjoy life. You can have the fullness of life. He said, I've come so that my joy might remain in you, and you can have the most enjoyable life that any person in this world could have. That's why the transformed life ought to be exciting for every believer. Now, let me encourage you, if you did not get one of these, one of the booklets, and we'll try to make some booklets this week, but back on the table, we've got several of these sheets. Take two or three if you did not get a booklet to get you through this week, and we'll get booklets made, and begin reading through Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to do this. We're going to just keep reading and rereading. We might get this chapter memorized, but you know, each week that you study Ephesians chapter 4, there's going to be more and more that comes to light, and God's going to be able to help you grow you. This is one of the major change chapters of all the Bible. And so do that with this sheet. Then many of you have your own daily Bible reading. And we talk about our real relationship. It's talk and listen and talk. God talks to us through the Bible. And so listen to what God has to say. And whether you're reading in Matthew or Luke or the Old Testament, use this to learn something from that can change your life. If you don't have your regular Bible reading time, then let me encourage you, in addition to Ephesians chapter 4, take a Proverbs a day. Today's the 23rd of September. Tomorrow will be the 24th. Read Proverbs 24 and use this as well. Tuesday, read Proverbs 25 and do that as well. And let this be a growing time, and we're building a foundation for a lasting transformed life in our lives this week. Father, we come to you this morning, and again, what great truths you have for us. There's a lot of people dealing with hurt, a lot of people dealing with bitterness, and a lot of people dealing with anger. And they're reproducing hurt in the cycle. And so, Father, I pray that as we study this passage, not only can we grow and build a transformed life personally, but, Father, I pray that you will use each one here with what they're learning to not only transform their lives, but they'll be able to reach out and help others. Everywhere we turn, there are hurting people that need help. And Father, I pray that as we go out, even this week, that we would be sensitive to hurting people and share the biblical truths that we learn to help reach them, first with salvation and then in their transformation. We will give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.